Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we come and ask that you would, Lord, equip us for this Lenten pilgrimage, not only for these next 5 weeks, Lord, as we approach Holy Week, but Lord, indeed throughout this year and throughout the rest of our lives, would you give us all that we need to resist sin and temptation. And so we commend ourselves wholly to your love and care that you will give and minister to us through word and sacrament here this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. And Rick, that is exactly how Genesis chapter 2 and 3 should be read. Thank you. I need to get you to read the whole Bible, and I'll put me to sleep at night. Not that your voice but is bad like that, but very, very engaging. Before we turn to our lessons from the book of Genesis and the Gospel of Matthew, I want to set this sermon within the frame of our Lenten series, a series we're calling The Basics of a Holy Life. You might remember this entire year our theme is Back to the Basics. Last season in the Epiphany, we had the Epiphany Basics for making Christ known, and now we turn our attention to the basics of a holy life. And holiness grows much like the way a tree grows, through the slow, steady, rooted practices that draw life from communion with God. When Scripture or the church speaks of holiness, it never begins with extraordinary spiritual experiences. Rather, it begins with ordinary means of grace, word and sacrament, prayer and fasting, faith and repentance. And these are not entry-level disciplines that once mastered we can do away with. No, these are the scaffolding of a holy life from the very beginning to its end. So this Lent, we return to the basics. Not because we don't know them, but because we can so easily forget them and neglect them in our lives together. The aim of this series is simple: to form a people who resist sin, who pursue holiness, and who delight in God through lives deeply rooted in His Son. So in this first sermon, we turn to where our lectionary passages have our attention turned. We turn to look at temptation. And here's the truth we must take away with all seriousness here this morning that comes from our passages. Holiness grows when we resist sin and temptation. Not when we study holiness, as good as a pursuit as that is, but that's not how we grow in holiness. We grow when we resist sin and temptation. Not when we think about holiness or read about holiness, but when we resist. When we say no to the lies of the serpent and yes to the God who gives us life and peace. You see, there is a war beneath every temptation that you face today and tomorrow and every day. Not a skirmish, but a raging war. It's a war for your soul. It's a war for the joy and the peace that Christ would have you experience in your life. It is a war for whether you will trust and treasure God above all things or treat Him as negotiable in your life in each moment. And every temptation carries a single question with it at its core. And here's that question: is God enough for you? Is God enough for you? Is God enough for me? So let us go back to the beginning, to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis, and then walk with Christ into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and see how these scriptures teach us to resist temptation as one of the basics of a holy life. Genesis chapter 2, just briefly, shows us a little bit about the character of God, particularly His kindness and His radical generosity. Kindness and radical generosity. Adam is formed from the dust. God breathes life into him. And then He places him in the garden, which is a bit of a plot twist. Because if you remember, Adam was created so that there would be these bushes that would grow out in the land. So he was meant to cultivate grain and bush. But God, being surprisingly generous, creates this garden, this orchard, and He places him in it. And He gives him meaningful work, and He grants vast freedom to Adam and to Eve with only one boundary. How awesome one thing to remember, one thing to avoid. And we hear that boundary given to us in verses 16 and 17. God says to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, every tree of the garden. But of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God's commands are never cruel. His pathway to holiness is not cruel. They are good for you, and they're good for those around you. He does not, of course, desire that you die. He does not desire that you be separated from him for one moment, much less all of eternity. But then, after seeing the goodness and the radical generosity of God, we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we encounter this crafty serpent. And here we learn the hard way how temptation works, all the way back then at the dawn of time and even still today. First, we see that temptation begins with suspicion. Suspicion. Did God actually say? Whispers the serpent there in verse 1. You see, Satan rarely starts with open rebellion. He rarely starts with an all-out refusal and rejection of God. He begins by drawing the kindness, the grace, the generosity of God into question. He attempts, if he is able, to make God's word seem doubtful or unreasonable or restrictive to us. Our own age is filled with this spirit. God's commands are mocked as obstacles to self-discovery and seen as regressive and repressive. But this is the devil's old tactic dressed in modern garb. So first, temptation begins with suspicion, but then it begins to escalate. Second, we see that temptation distorts God's word. It not only draws it into suspicion, it begins to actively subvert it. The serpent twists the command in verse 1 when he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But what did God just tell Adam earlier in Genesis 2? You may freely eat of every tree in the garden except one. Did God actually say you can't have any tree? Any fruit? Is he so restrictive? Why, Eve, is he so restrictive? A falsehood is slipped in through the subtle twisting and changing of language. And that still happens today, the subtle twisting and changing of language to draw into question the clear commands of God as unreasonable, as oppressive, as restrictive, when in fact they are indeed life-giving and they at times not only promote life within us, they shield us from death. And here we learn that temptation always lives on vague, careless, and shallow knowledge of what God has said. It thrives when we don't know what God has said. So first, temptation begins with suspicion. Then it escalates, it begins to actively distort God's word. And then thirdly, temptation denies the consequences. You shall not surely die. We hear the serpent hiss in verse 4. And how many of us fall here? Sin promises pleasures, but it hides the price. It hides the consequences. How many of our lives have been blown up because we did not see the consequence? How many of our marriages have blown up because we did not see the consequence of the temptation, of the sin? Temptation here whispers, this won't hurt you. No one will know. You deserve this. This is the last time, for real. It feels so good. That's the narrative of temptation. Yet Scripture in James chapter 1 tells a completely different story around temptation and sin. In James chapter 1, we hear each person is tempted when he is lured by and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Temptation begins with suspicion, It escalates into distorting God's word, and it denies the massive consequence of our sin. And then lastly, it promises us freedom when in fact it clamps shackles on us. We hear the serpent. God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here we find the root of all sin, the desire to rule ourselves, the desire to be a god unto ourselves, the desire to set the trajectory of our own lives, the desire to set up our own boundaries. I don't want God's boundaries. I want my boundaries. I want no boundaries. And this indeed is the gospel, the supposed good news of our culture, which is in fact an anti-gospel, when it declares, define yourself. Follow your truth, your rule, be you. But Scripture speaks plainly to this. Self-rule leads to ruin. It leads to death. Always and everywhere, there has not been an exception on this planet among humanity when it has not led to death. You are not the exception to the rule. In the garden, Adam and Eve in full innocence fall to this temptation. And their innocence is corrupted. Their entire natures are corrupted. Their eyes indeed are opened. And they have never been more blind. And then we see horrible changes that take place. Shame replaces their innocence. Fear replaces joy. Slavery replaces true freedom within the loving boundaries of God. Hiding replaces true communion. Not only with one another, remember, they make clothes for themselves because the first line of defense against others who pose a threat to us is our clothes. And then next, we hide from God behind the bush, wherever it may be. This is the inheritance of the human race, a wilderness existence corrupted and marred by temptation and sin. And into this world, into this barren wilderness that leads to death, and where there is little hope, it seems, our Lord Jesus comes. This is where we find him, of course, in our gospel reading from Matthew in the 4th chapter. After being baptized by John in the Jordan, the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus and leads him into the wilderness for a time of trial and testing. He'll be tempted by the devil. The Son of God enters the place of testing and goes where Adam fell, that he might conquer where Adam was defeated. He goes to the place where Israel fell, so that he might conquer where Israel was defeated. And in the wilderness, Satan comes against the Son of God with three temptations. One would think, maybe, what sort of temptations would he have had for Adam and Eve beyond the ones he used had they not fallen? But here he comes at the Son of God with three. First, turn these stones to bread. Now imagine with me there, Jesus is in the midst of this wilderness, this barren place. There's not food laying around. He's been there 40 days and 40 nights. He is starving. I mean, after one day of fasting, I am angry. I'm looking for the pantry. I want food. 40 days. Can you imagine how strong your desire is in that moment for a basic human need such as bread? And in that context, Satan comes to him and says, hey, turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God. He tempts him with a good and lawful thing to eat bread, but he does so in an unlawful way. And how does Jesus respond to this temptation? And this is highly instructive for us. How does Jesus respond? Anyone? With Scripture. With Scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus teaches us here a very important lesson. The word of God is more nourishing than the sweetest comfort offered to us in the moment of greatest need, in the moment of greatest desire. The word of God is more comforting, more nourishing than the sweetest comfort offered in the time of our greatest need and desire. You see, holiness grows when the soul delights in God and in his nourishing word more than immediate gratification. That hits hard, doesn't it? Temptation 2, throw yourself down. God's angels will catch you. Satan ups his game here with his second temptation. He quotes scripture, not just one, but two passages, proof that temptation can sound pious and even biblical. This echoes our cultural moment. Bible verses stripped from context, twisted and used for whatever purposes we desire to put some kind of biblical lipstick on the pig of our cultural vices. Truth is used to justify bent and twisted desires. Christianity molded to personal preference or to ideological dogma. Yet how does Jesus respond here? With scripture. Back to the basics. Again, he quotes scripture. This time Psalm 91. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Holiness refuses to manipulate God, manipulate his word to get what our heart wants. Instead, it finds its rest in him. It finds its wholeness in his word, trusting him and his ways. Third temptation, Satan says, all these kingdoms of the world, they'll be yours if you but bend the knee and worship me. And there it is. That's what Satan wants more than anything. He wants your worship, your affections, your love, your time, your devotion. He wants your children. He wants your life to be oriented to him, and it will lead you ever deeper into slavery and death. He offers Christ glory, prestige, status, fame, but all of it without the cross. Influence without integrity, power without obedience to the will of God. And is this not the chief temptation of the church in the West today? A Christianity that avoids and is devoid of sacrifice. Discipleship resistant, like a waterproof jacket to suffering. Personal autonomy, unwilling to bend the knee, not to Satan, but to God. And Jesus here emphatically answers this temptation in verse 10, and you can imagine the temper rising in him. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, back to the word, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And with this third temptation resisted, Jesus stands where Adam fell. And he does it not only for Adam and for Eve, but he does so for you and for me. He conquers Satan. He conquers temptation, not merely as a model, because how depressing would that be? If Jesus was just some good teacher who did it better than us, well, that really, some language there I'd like to use. Because then we would spend the rest of our lives failing. He conquers sin and temptation and Satan, not as a symbol only, but more importantly, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, redeeming us from the temptation that so plagues our lives. And this is good news because we live in a wilderness, a world full of temptations, maybe more subtle, but no less deadly. All around us is there's a culture of self-definition. Follow your truth. Follow your truth. This is simply the serpent's voice in a modern dialect. Be your own God. Rule yourself. There's also another culture that tempts us today. It's a culture of distraction. Satan doesn't even need to destroy your confidence in God or in his word if he can drown your soul in noise. If he can keep you scrolling, he can keep you shallow. He can keep your knowledge of his word limited, careless, And there's a third culture that tempts us. And this one is becoming more and more prominent today. It's a culture of normalized vice. What Scripture calls sin, the world celebrates as virtue. As a result, you cannot drift into holiness. You cannot put your life, dear Christian, on autopilot and expect to grow in holiness. Expect to grow in godly virtue. There is nothing in the world around us that is helping to cultivate that. Everything is oriented against that because it is in service of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It'll be a fight to resist temptation. But holiness is not a theory, it's a battle. So how do we begin to fight this battle that Christ has already won for us? Remember, we're not fighting to win. We're fighting out of the victory that Jesus has won for us already. He has bound the strong man in the wilderness. He bound the strong man, and he is looting his home, his house. He's plundering it. You are a part of the spoils of Christ plundering the house of Satan. So we're not fighting this battle toward victory with the possibility of defeat. We are fighting from victory. First, we need to fight with and in Christ. This is the most important. You are not alone. I want you to hear this. So many of us struggle with the temptations that we struggle with in isolation from other people. I know you struggle. I struggle with you. You are not alone. In the temptation, in the moment of temptation, you are not alone. Jesus is with you. He goes with you, and you are in him. You are united to him, the great snake crusher. He is your mighty Savior. He has already defeated the temptation that plagues you. And he is not only your mighty Savior, he's also your interceding Savior. He prays for you continually before the throne of grace. So trust in his presence with you. And his eagerness to help you in this fight. So fight with and in Christ. Second, identify your besetting temptations. We need to know who our enemy is. Don't generalize. Name the sin or the sins that dog your steps. What chases you like a hellhound seeking to destroy and consume your soul? What seeks to separate you from God? Name it. Know your enemy. Third, fight it with Scripture. Cling to God's promises. Choose a verse or two that directly addresses each one of those besetting temptations or sins that is in your life. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Tattoo it on your heart. You see, Jesus did not overcome Satan with vague ideas, but with precise truth from God's holy word. And that word was ready at hand. It was right on his lips. Fourth, use prayer as a weapon, drawing down on the power of God because we have been indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cry out immediately when tempted, Father, deliver me. Pray that over and over again and resist the temptation. Trust in the Father's help that comes to you by the power of the Spirit from the victory of Jesus. And then lastly, fight it in fellowship. No believer stands here alone. None will stand safely alone. Encouragement strengthens resistance. The body of Christ guards the soul. And when we fall to temptation, we need spiritual people around us who will restore us in the spirit of gentleness. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. So when we talk about temptation, when we do this, I'm sure maybe some of you are this, writing this sermon, it can become discouraging to talk about temptation because we know how often we fall. We know how often we succumb. But no one here should leave discouraged this morning. Jesus did not go into the wilderness merely to show you an example that you can never live up to. He went into the wilderness as your Savior, as your Redeemer. He conquered the devil. He conquered all his temptations. He conquered the best he had to offer. And he stands with you in every temptation. Even when you may be all by yourself, he stands with you. He is strong where you are weak. He He is faithful where you are disloyal and you have fallen, and he is present in your battles, in your sorrows, in your sufferings, whatever context temptation comes to find you. Christchurch, Lent is a season not to display your spiritual strength to pray, to fast, to give alms, but rather it is a season to discover Christ's strength to do it all in and through you. So take up the basics of a holy life. Root yourself deeply in Christ. Feed like you have been starving for 40 days and 40, or 40 years more like it. Feed like you've been starving on his word. Pray with expectation that he will answer you. Fast with holy desire, give with open hands, and resist with a joyful confidence that Jesus is present to you in and through it all. For holiness grows wherever temptation is resisted and Christ is trusted, where Christ is loved, and where Christ is obeyed above all other things. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.